I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 5. Ephesians 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And our subject today is adoption into God's family, where we studied sovereign election. And now we come to the adoption of children. And this act has a very special and noble place in the verses that are before us. It continues in a theme, well, it's a burst of praise in verse 6, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, and then verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Adoption is seen in these verses as a chief jewel of God's grace. It's a simple word. It can be read over so quickly, adoption, and yet the way the passage is constructed, it is the crown jewel of the grace of God in these verses. You want to know about the grace of God? The favor shown to lost sinners in redemption, in their salvation. You want to know about the grace of God? Well, it's many-faceted. You want to know about its freedom in bestowal, its unearned, undeserved character, its richness, its wonders. But this word adoption is a massive word in the definition of the grace of God. Easily underestimated as a word, but it's a crown jewel of the grace of God, the work of adoption. It makes God's grace especially glorious that he adopts souls into his family. Well, our first heading will be this, strange heading, the mind of God has been at work. From before the foundation of the world, Paul is at pains to tell us, adoption began. Now, often it's said, well, adoption is something accomplished in time. And the order salutis, the customary expression of the order of salvation, the elements of salvation, but justification first, adoption next, sanctification after that, and glorification after that. So we learn to think in those terms, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, and so on. But it doesn't mean that nothing happened as far as adoption is concerned until time, until a person's conversion, until after their justification, because adoption has its roots in eternity past. You can't altogether put it into time, into the neat little order salutis. It stretches right back to the beginning. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. You could say that before creation, before the human race, the crowning element of creation, way back, if we can use such terms, they're too small, they're nonsensical, but way back in eternity past, the mind of Almighty God longed to adopt children. God adopted a family in Christ. He saw them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, saw them in his mind's eye, loved them, set his love upon them, determined to save them, cherished them from the beginning. Of course, adoption was not accomplished until you were born and grew, and the Spirit of God worked in your heart and drew you to Him. And then you were in fact adopted. But the planning of your adoption, the determining that you would be adopted, that belongs to eternity past. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Adoption is tremendous with God. You don't just happen to be enlisted and enrolled into God's family and placed on the books. He doesn't like that. As though you're a member of a worker somewhere in a vast multinational company. You're a member of the family of God's redeemed people. When I say you're a member of God's family, of course, I don't suggest for a moment that you're even to the smallest degree divine or made like God. That's impossible. But in His family of redeemed souls, you're a fully fledged member, adopted into the family of God. The mind of God worked. That Father's heart of love worked in eternity past. He saw you created. He saw the fall. He saw the consequences of the fall. He saw us as lost souls and what we were doing to ourselves in our ignorance and our rebellion and our waywardness and our sin. And He didn't love us because of us. He loved us because of what He would make of us. And how He would rebuild us and change us and make us His own. He loved us as He saw us enshrined in His eternal plan, saved and safe in Christ and in His care. He set His love upon us and determined to save us. So lovingly, so pityingly was salvation prepared. And Christ came into the world fully knowing the cost to Him, fully aware of the agonies, the highest price that God could pay to be clothed with the guilt of the sins of those who He had come to save. Here was us, base, unbelieving, ignorant, objectionable, ugly, and offensive in the sight of God, consumed with ourselves and every kind of sin upon us. And yet He determined to save. The mind of God worked back in eternity past. The adoption analogy is helpful. Waifs and strays. Children of this world, fashioned by this world, trained and shaped and formed by this world, driven by Satan, the prince of the power of the air, in his hands, receiving no spiritual care, no effective spiritual training, ignorant, rebellious, and as I said, ugly and offensive in the sight of God. But adopted, all that would change. Rags and tatters, clothed upon and blessed, will come to it. Which brings me to a second heading of adoption. Adopted into a family of love. What an adoption. To be adopted into the family of greatest love imaginable. No parental love, however noble, however grand, ever began to reach these heights. The love of God for His people. The love of Christ for His own. Adopted into a family of love. Look at it in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Accepted. That's a word. Now, The Greek word, which is here translated accepted, only occurs twice in the Greek New Testament. It's an unusual word. The translation accepted, dare I say it, even from our King James Version, the translation accepted is clinically accurate, but terribly tame. The word has much more sense than that. In the other place in the New Testament where it is used, it's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 28, where the angel Gabriel comes to Mary to inform her that she is going to conceive the Messiah. And when he greets her, he says, translating this same word, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." Highly favored is the stronger translation there of exactly the same word. And here it would fit very nicely to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us highly favored in the beloved. That's the word. Accepted is accurate, but it's a word full of favor, highly favored. So blessed, surrounded by loving acceptance in Christ, who has paid for you and earned your salvation. His arms are around you. You're clad in his righteousness. You're a member of the family of God's redeemed people. Favor and love from God is now woven into your every step and your every day of life. You're under the plan of God and the love of Christ. You have access to the throne of thrones, access into the presence of God. What privileges. It is a family of love. You can cry, "Abba, Father." We'll come to that. You have liberty from the fear of death. You will never fear death again, because you know you're bound for eternal glory. You have liberty from the bondage of sin. It now no longer has the inevitable mastery over you. You are given privileges and a role, as well as blessings and privileges. You're in the family. You have responsibilities. Every family assigns responsibilities, even if it's only to wipe your feet and the doormat on the way in, and 101 other things which you're privileged to maintain. You have responsibilities to read the word, to draw near to God, to pray to him, to keep the Lord's day for him, and various other gracious responsibilities, to trust him no matter what, to trust his providence and his future for you, to witness for him. Yes, but we're not here today to speak about the duties and the responsibilities, but the privileges and the blessings. You're adopted into the family of love, never to be dismissed as though you were a servant. You can't be. You're a member of the family. And dear friends, it brings me really to a third heading. And we move on to verse 7 for this. This is all about adoption, these verses. And the third heading will be this. It's a very costly adoption. Adoption, even in the world, costs you something. Costs you money. You've got to provide for an adopted child. There's now new costs involved. Costs you emotional energy and love and affection and care and attention. Adoption is a very costly business. Verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Redemption. What a word. I was a slave. I had to be bought out of slavery, redeemed. I was a prisoner. I have to be purchased, as often in olden times, you could purchase, in some circumstances, the release of a prisoner. A debtor, being delivered from the consequences of my debts. It's a very costly redemption. Christ came. Life, my life was bought and acquired by him. Redemption through his blood, his suffering and death on Calvary. And the first thing he does when he adopts this waif and stray is to wash us clean from our sins, to bring us in to the family and to give us a bath. And to give us new clothing, a new character, a new nature, a new disposition, a new outlook. It's all there in the analogy of adoption, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The ransom price is the riches of his grace. Christ weighed it up and declared himself ready to pay it before the foundation of the world. The wonderful passage that we often read at the Lord's table, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And this brings us to a third heading. Time is going on. A fourth heading. This is a realized childhood you're adopted into. You are conscious of being children of the Most High God. We read in our scripture reading from Romans chapter 8, and I remind you of verse 15. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." We know our Father. There is intimacy there. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and we are assured of salvation." We could go on and read verse 17 about being heirs of God and having an inheritance. And Galatians chapter 4 makes precisely the same point. And I read from verse 4. "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." Listen to this. "That we might receive the adoption of sons and daughters. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Not a servant, declares the apostle, but a son and an heir. These are tremendous things. This is a realized childhood. "To them that received him," says John, "gave he power, right, entitlement to become the sons of God." It's a felt sonship, daughterhood. Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 8, where this is explained. "Wherein he," God the Father, "hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, The word abounded there could be expanded. The Greek is literally superabounded. It has the double superlative, wherein he hath excessively abounded toward us. He has superabundantly helped and blessed us in all wisdom and prudence. Wisdom surely is the plan of salvation, that a Redeemer has come and made an atonement for sinners, for all those elected to salvation, who in time would be moved to the Spirit, to hear the word, to be humbled to the dust, to cry out with a sense of need, to be convicted of sin, and to cast themselves on the mercy of Christ, and to ask for his salvation, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That means practical implementation of wisdom, the way God has gone about it. Though our salvation is predetermined, it doesn't just happen by some unconscious process, and we wake up one day and discover we're Christian. There are actually some good Christians who think it does happen that way, and that salvation is entirely passive, and as though you've been anesthetized and unaware of the operation, you wake up and discover you're born again. Now, God has moved to us in all wisdom, the wisdom of the plan of salvation. But all practical implementation of that wisdom by conscious conviction, by giving us a conscious sense of our desperate need and a deep sense and awareness of our guilt before a holy God, and by enabling us to grasp the truthfulness of the gospel, the truthfulness of the word of God. We so doubted it and suspected it, even laughed at it and scorned it, but there was a great change. We came to realize this is true. This is God's truth. We could scarcely explain it, but its realism came home to us. And we heard the call of God. Come unto me, says the Lord. And we heard the call of Christ. And we bowed the knee. And we yielded to him and responded. There was a conscious work of grace in the heart. And so we were justified and formally adopted and sanctified, the process of longing to please God and to improve was begun in our hearts. With our adoption and that great bath we had, Adam's nature was subdued, and Christ's nature, or something of it, was implanted into our lives. The gift of prayer was given to us. Communion with God was realized and appreciated, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Dear friends, I had a fifth heading, but I haven't time for it. The fifth heading was the inheritance. Verses 11 to 12, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. You see, the subject of adoption is still running. It wasn't mentioned in one word and never referred to again. All these verses embrace adoption. Because you've been adopted into the family of the richest, most glorious, divine being, you have an inheritance. In whom, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The plan, that is, of his own wonderful will, the mind of God, in eternity longed for a family of children. And so he adopted them from the world, made them his own. The mind of God was exercised in eternity. We were heavily favored and brought in to a family of love. It was a very costly adoption, the most costly adoption in the whole history of the cosmos. It is adoption to a realized, felt, appreciated childhood, and it's an adoption with an inheritance. I saw a wonderful quotation from John Dagg, 19th century American thinker, preacher, theologian. John Dagg was severely disabled and blind and a great thinker, and he wrote the first Baptist systematic theology. And he said many wonderful epithets, but here's a very simple one, and it sums up much of what we've been saying. A judge can acquit us, but only a father can adopt us. The fatherliness of God is the doctrine of adoption. The brotherliness of Jesus Christ the Lord, the Son of God, is an adoption, and the indwelling, of course, of the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, the adoption into the family of God's people, it is a wonderful theme to think about, and it sustains us and supports us and strengthens us through all kinds of things. Now, because it's the first Sunday of the month, after we've sung our concluding hymn, we shall have some minutes of quiet reflection and thanksgiving to God for Calvary before the closing prayer. And our hymn is hymn 249. Hymn 249.